Y'all hear me? I think it's on. There it is. Well, good morning, church. For those of you who I haven't met, my name is Matthew. I've been coming to First Baptist Durango for the past 4 months. I moved up here from Louisiana. And for that time, I have been coming here, and I was able to get involved with the Reach Ministry, as well as a couple of different small groups here. And I just want to say what a blessing it has been for me to have a home away from home here. Like they said, we're going to be in the book of Malachi. So if you're reading along in the provided Bibles, I think it's page 801. I would strongly encourage you to read along. It's a pretty serious text, and we have quite a little bit of ground to cover. I'd like to apologize if any Louisiana accent is distracting. I'll do my best to dial it back, but just be merciful on me. So let's go ahead and dive into the word together. Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Chapter 2. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways but show partiality in your instruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I know it feels strange to say thanks be to God after such a heavy text. I get it. But thanks be to God for his word, because today I believe there is much richness in much conviction. And I hope that we would walk together kind of on this journey to see something more beautiful than just words that hurt a bit. Matthew, thanks, brother, for reading. If you have not yet met Matthew, please introduce yourself to him. Invite him out for coffee. Maybe invite him over to your house for dinner. He has no money. He would love a home-cooked meal. Matthew's a great dude. Matthew moved here, as he said, not too long ago. But ever since moving here, I'm pretty sure it was the first week he moved here, he showed up that following Sunday and just fell in love with this local church. A couple of us took him out for some food and really got to know him. And ever since that moment, his love for the Lord has been obvious and apparent. So I think that you would be blessed by getting to know Matthew, you will bless him as he grows continually in our church. So please consider that today. Let's see here. good morning. Good morning, church. My name is Finn Foster. I'm the youth minister here at First Baptist Durango. It is a great joy, honor, and pleasure that I have today to be standing in front of all of you to preach another sermon. You see, up here, I have a fairly weighty responsibility to uphold the word of God, to find the message of the text, to preach it to God's people. But it's a responsibility that I have, honestly, a lot of honor in participating in, one that I'm passionate about, one that I thank you, church, for encouraging me and building me up throughout the year so that I could do this time and time again. So thank you for the way that you have walked with me. And since I'm in the mood of thankfulness right now, can I just get a quick clap of a couple hands here for the decorators who came and set up our church? Yes, it is. It's so wonderful. I don't know if you guys are like me and you're just super into Christmas decorations and super weird about them, actually. But that when the day after Thanksgiving hits, it's Christmas time. We went and grabbed our Christmas tree with Chanel's entire family. I mean, the whole thing. We were all there. It was 25 of us walking through the woods cutting down a Christmas tree because in the Foster, Bogus, Pritchard households, Christmas is the real deal. So setting up the church to have this feel sets the tone for this season for us. Because overarching, speaking about this season, the global church, the Christians around the world, don't just celebrate this time for presents and family gatherings, but for something so much deeper. This is the first day of Advent. Advent is a long-standing, deeply rooted, and trial-tested Christian tradition. It is a slow and quiet moment in a hustle and bustle season. It is a season characterized by anxious anticipation for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. It's a moment of beauty as we look at the first coming of Christ that we read about in the scriptures, but it's also a moment of patience as we await his second coming. It is a time of reflective adoration of our Father God as we look at the gift of the Son of God that we can now cherish and praise because of the Spirit of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor during World War II who was martyred for his Christian faith, writes about Advent in this way. He says, "Not everyone can wait. The only ones who can wait are people who carry restlessness around with them, a people who look up with reverence to the greatest in the world. Thus, Advent can only be celebrated by those whose souls give them no peace, who know that they are poor and incomplete, by those who sense something, of the greatness that is coming, before which they can only bow in humble timidity. People don't talk like that anymore. In fact, this was like the 40s. Like, it wasn't even that long ago. In history terms, that was yesterday. And people already don't talk like that. But listen to the reverence, to the clear Christian picture of this tradition of long suffering and patiently waiting for the coming of our son, our Savior. My prayer today for all of us, my prayer is that we would re-catch this vision, this excitement for Advent, that we would see it not just as Christmas trees and candles to be lit, not just tradition for tradition's sake, but as a moment to slow down, to cherish, and to praise our great God for the gift of his Son. That as we gather around the manger together, brothers and sisters, that we would look inside and be filled with awe and reverence at our great God. So if you would, join me now in prayer. Father God, thank you. Lord and King of the universe, holy and perfect are you. God, thank you for today. Thank you for my brothers and sisters sitting before me, that we gather in one voice, as one body, as we praise your name today. What a joy it is to come in week after week, every Sunday, to praise you with my family. God, and not just here in this moment in Durango, but thank you, Lord, for the global church, that today our brothers and sisters from Canada and South America, Africa and China, whether they be in basements hiding and fearing for their life or openly praising you, Lord, thank you for the way that today we are all striking one chord together. That today, on this first day of Advent, we all look to the Son. And we cherish the gift that he brings, the gift that he is, and the gift that he always will be. Lord, today as we open up the book of Malachi, I pray that you would make clear confusing passages. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see you, our ears to hear you, and our hearts to fall deeply in love with you. As my mouth opens down here on earth, I pray that yours would be open up in heaven. We pray all these things in your wonderful and beautiful name. Amen. Amen. Well, with Advent in our minds and anticipation in our hearts, if you would open with me now the holy, inspired, and perfect word of God to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It seems to be God's final words before 400 plus years of silence before the book of Matthew opens up. If you're looking at the pewback Bible in front of you, it is on page 801. As you turn there, I need to say a few things about Malachi in the context that we are looking at today. Malachi is one of 12 minor prophets, all of whom were chosen by God to deliver a specific message to a specific people for a specific purpose. And although these texts may be confusing because of their ancient nature and their image-filled content, I want to argue today for their relevance and their importance in our daily lives. I want to show you that through this prophetic discourse in the book of Malachi, that God's words through him have weight to them, relevance to them, but it's also a little bit punchy. It's going to rattle us a little bit. It may cut all of us to the core, but it will also reorient our hearts during this Advent season. Malachi's job as the prophet is not just to speak the words that God tells him to speak, but to speak them in a specific way. He's going to act as a divine prosecutor in a heavenly court case. That means that he's going to lay out for God a criminal case against Israel. He's going to lay out the ways in which Israel has wronged him. He will charge them, rebuke them, convict them, and even by the end of it, he's going to suggest punishments that they are all owed. But please, do not lose sight in this moment. Do not lose sight of who's sitting on that defendant's bench. Because it's not just this chosen ancient people, Israel, but I would argue that it's the whole of God's people. Because when Christ came to earth and died on our behalf, taking the full weight and punishment of our sins upon him, he did something else. You see, in doing that on the cross, he brought together both Jew and non-Jew by breaking down all barriers between them. He united all of those who would call Christ the Messiah into one family, one body. Therefore, if a charge is leveled against one, at some level, in some way, shape, or form, all of us can feel that guilt. So today, I want the ancient legal proceedings of this heavenly court scene to explode out of antiquity and to land in this present age. That we would find ourselves sitting at that bench, at the end of God's pointed critiques, guilty of some of the same kinds of sin. Now, to prove this relatability between an ancient 400 BC's Israel to a current 2022 Christians of First Baptist Church of Durango, I want to travel back for a moment and look at this people group. I want you to see for yourselves the way that they relate to you, the way that the world at that time relates to our world even today, because the book of Ecclesiastes tells us there is nothing new under the sun, just some time that separates us. So let's look now at the attitude, the demeanor, and the overwhelming feelings of a post-exile Israel. Last week, John Kraft laid out for us the pattern that happened over and over again of Israel being taken into constant exile by different foreign nations. And here we sit 100 plus years after a Babylonian exile. Israel has returned to Jerusalem. They have rebuilt their temple and they are reestablishing the faith back at the center of everything. But something seems amiss. The passion and fervor that Israel once held for God has since dissipated. They no longer look into heaven and cry out to him. They no longer even really get that mad at the leaders that God chooses like they always have. It seems that the years of being captured and relocated had made them cynical. Instead of anger, their overwhelming response to God is apathetic. Instead of joyous religious activity, they simply go through the mundane motions of life with little to no desire. Spiritual numbness had taken residence in their heart and turned their hearts into stone. They had grown jaded and disillusioned. You see, they would call it logical and pragmatic to view life in this negative, pessimistic way, but it sounds dangerously close to lethargy and indifference. They had been told from generation to generation that one day their Messiah would come, that he would restore and fix everything, that this kingly snake crusher would destroy the reign of evil forever and give rise and power to God and his people forever. Yet it had been a long time since the promise of Genesis 3:15. And there wasn't even a single shred of evidence that that truth would ever come to pass. So God's chosen people, his generationally loved people, they just got bored. No longer impressed by his immense power, they simply let boredom take over, and their daily religious activity towards him was centered not on sacrifice, but on ease and comfort. They woke up in the morning. They got dressed, got ready. They went to work. They went to the temple. They said their prayers. They came home. They ate with their family. They picked up the house a bit. They went to bed and they hit repeat. What was once special and essential to them had become pointless and purposeless. This was Israel at the time of Malachi. This is who God is speaking to through him. But with each of those words that I wrote down and with the words that I just said to you, I myself am cut to the core with how similarly I find myself in those same ways of thinking, of feeling. Because in my life, I confess that the prevailing picture around me at times is one of monotony, not majesty. It's one of brokenness, not beauty. It's of a world that is constantly crumbling, not one that seems to be filled with God's active hand and many blessings. I can get caught up in this pattern of thinking, and it's dangerous for me because I like to consider myself a reasonably optimistic person. I'm always the glass half full kind of guy. But when I look around at this world, I can't help but to feel jaded and cynical. I can't help but to throw my hands up when the next tragedy happens, when another school shooting breaks the news, a natural disaster strikes a foreign and still underdeveloped region of the world. To hear of the atrocities of living in a broken world, I can't help but to throw my hands up and just say, it is what it is, and move on with dazed callousness towards my own faith, towards my own God. Do you feel this way? Do you find yourself slipping into those thought patterns? If you consider yourself like me, slipping into those, and like the ancient Israelites, then hear these convicting words of Malachi today. Because although we are removed from the original context, we were not the original audience of this text, we should hold up the lens of Scripture, the mirror, and we should see how relatable it all is to us. And remember, this is a court case today. Malachi is not going to just act as someone who tells you some information. He wants to make you feel something. Like a good prosecutor, he's going to hit you in the heartstrings. He wants you to feel this because he was looking at a asleep and detached people trying to persuade them for the wrongs of their ways. So, with all of that heaviness now set before us, let's actually look at Scripture today to see that even in heaviness, even in darkness, there is light and hope to be found. We just need to push through it a bit. Read with me Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? In this court case, the first crime that God, through Malachi, charges Israel with is the utter and complete rejection of his love for them. This is not a new charge being leveled against Israel. In fact, back in Numbers 14, all the way back into Genesis, we can see God's people rejecting him. He's been leveling against them for generations. These sovereign, unconditional, never-failing love of God, it's not something to be easily ignored, right? Well, you'd think that'd be the case. Because as we read Scripture on this side of the cross, we read it and we're like, how could you not see his love? 400 years of slavery he just brought you out of. But you see, for them, they went generations and generations of losing the spiritual discipline of remembrance. They would experience God's deliverance, protection, and providence, yet as soon as trouble would set in, they wouldn't be able to see past their current moment. They would become blinded by their present struggle and not seem to be able to find their way back to him. And in being lost without direction, they simply would succumb to the darkness and get comfortable with doubt and fear. But this isn't just the Israelites we're talking about, is it? Church, our call today is the same as theirs. Remember the love of God. Don't live your life in a vacuum, focused solely on yourself, focused solely on your present reality. You need to look backwards on his faithfulness and his love for you, so that way you could be encouraged in your present struggles and be certain about your future life. Because he has always and is always and will always be right next to, walking with his beloved children. Never forget that, church. Because here's the hard truth. When we do forget that, when we do forget God's love for us, it's not just an innocent lapse of memory that we're talking about. Like when you forget to buy the milk at the grocery store and you realize you have to go back. It's not that type of forgetfulness we're talking about. It's so much heavier. In Malachi, when he levels the charge of forgetfulness upon Israel, it sounds less like that and more like forgetting about your husband or your wife, forgetting about your kids, your family. What he isn't saying is, you haven't been nice to me recently, or you haven't thought about me enough. What he is saying is, you have knowingly walked out on your spouse. You have looked me in my eyes, you have turned away, and you've slammed the door behind you. The technical term for this accusation, the criminal sin that we're seeing here, it's called adultery. Malachi claims that Israel has committed adultery against God. And when asked to prove it, when they say, "How have you loved us?" God has to remind them of the age-old story of how he took his sovereign, overarching, all-powerful love and he made it specific just for the people of Israel. He reminds them of that with the story of Jacob and Esau, the one that begins in Genesis chapter 27 but seems to run all throughout Israel's history. Because Esau one day was out hunting and gathering food and bringing it back for his family. He comes home and he's exhausted and he's tired, he's hangry. And when he asks that his brother Jacob would fulfill that desire, make him less hangry and give him some of the hot stew he was making, Jacob says, "Sure, I'll give it to you. Give me your birthright. Give me the power and the status and the blessings of God of being the firstborn child, and you can have this stew." And without hesitation, Esau sells it. To fill his temporary desires, he sells his eternal blessing to his brother. This begins a years and years long sibling rivalry. One that leaves the childhood qualms behind and turns evil and violent in no time. In fact, Esau would go and reject his entire family, make his own nation called Edom. And Jacob, with the blessings of God on his side, he would be called Israel, the father of Israel, who all 12 tribes of Israel come from Jacob. And every time Jacob and Israel would travel and try to go and do new things and go to new places, Edom was always there, building up walls, impeding the progress, trying to stop Israel from succeeding. God had to intervene time and time again, so much so that by the end of it, God has to wipe out Edom altogether, eliminating the line of Esau, because they were going after his people. He loved them, he chose them. Anyone who stood in their way would never see the light of day. But the problem was, even they forgot that. They chose other gods, other idols, themselves, other nations to worship, to be married to. So God levels the charge of adultery against them, a crime in which the punishment is death. So right off the bat, in only a few verses, Israel is condemned to death. And I've told you that you're sitting at the same table as Israel. Condemned to death for our inability to wait upon the Lord. Our inability to patiently believe his timeline is better than ours. Our inability to trust that our great God is working things out for our good and his glory. It's led us down a path of no return, and he will have none of it. He says, "I have always loved you. Yet when have you returned that love to me?" As we sit here in 2022, we are not the ancient people of Israel. And surely, we are not the forgetful and bitter and adulterous people of God, are we? Have you forgotten God? Worse yet, have you utterly rejected him and his love? When God initiated that first advent, he sent down his son from heaven with the sole purpose of dying on your behalf. The role of Christ was not just to come and be a good teacher, an effective social reformer, or an accepting and open-minded leader. No, Jesus came to die for you, to make a rebel a friend, to make an orphan a child, to make the walking dead into living, breathing, brand new beings. Because Jesus came to reconcile all of us to himself. That if anyone would call upon his name as Lord and Savior, he would bring them near. Yet, even with this great grace and mercy of God to save us, how many of us forget that great act of sovereign and specific love in our own lives? How many of us forget and ignore the daily and active hand of God in the way he changes us? Many of us just downright don't believe that he could possibly love us. So I pose a question to you today. Have you rejected that love? For the unbeliever sitting in the room today, as you hear this Christmas truth that Jesus was sent from heaven to die for all the wrongs that you knowingly and unknowingly committed, so that you would never have to take the punishment that you are owed, and instead you were given new and transformed life, have you become completely convinced that the God of the universe can't love you? He sacrificed everything so you could stop walking blindly through life, believing that you have direction when in reality you only have self-driven ambitions. The great news for you today is that underneath the love of God, you finally can have purpose in this purposeless life at times. Maybe for the first time in your life, I would ask you to respond to this great news. Hear it, examine it, test it, but believe it, because your very life is in his hands. For the believers in the room, my brothers and sisters in Christ, have you forgotten the ways in which he brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? Have you forgotten that moment? As you look back on your life, is it just so long ago that it's blurry, that you've forgotten that beautiful moment when you were dead and he raised you up and gave you new life? Have you forgotten the joy of your salvation? If so, pray to him today. Pray to him that he would, like David in Psalm 51, restore that joy to you once again, to remind you of that blessed memory. And believe and know with your whole heart that he will be faithful to remind you of it. Now, the second crime that Malachi is going to level against Israel is their complete and utter lack of reverence for their great king. That is, the way in which they seem to not hold God in high regard, but rather act as if he means nothing at all. Read with me verses 6-8. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if then I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. This picture of a dishonored father or the unrevered master, it's quite condemning. In this specific instance, God explains that the disrespectful and dishonorable approach of Israel is through the discussing of the way they practice their faith. The proof of the way in which they do not take seriously their relationship to a sovereign and holy God is the way that they treat the sacrifices. Now, I know that this is removed from our situation. You're like, sacrifices? For those of you who don't love the beautiful book of Leviticus, then this might kind of throw you through a loop for a second. But just stay with me here. God says, you have polluted my altar with blind, lame, sick, and in verse 13, wrongfully acquired sacrifices. You see, in Old Testament times, when a member of God's people was seeking the forgiveness of sins, seeking to restore their communion with God. They would bring forward and offer up some special food or an animal. In fact, it would be called the first fruits, the best of their crop, the best of their harvest, or the best animal in their flock. They would bring them to the temple and offer it up. That through the burning up of the food or the spilling of an animal's blood, the sinning party would be cleansed of their sins and be in right standing with God. The animal or the food paid the punishment that the human was owed. The unclean person was finally brought back into the loving arms of their great God. However, in the time of Malachi, the apathetic and negligent people of Israel did not bring forth their best food or best animals to God. They simply grabbed whatever was nearest, whatever was the most convenient option, the one that caused the least discomfort and the least sacrifice. Not only was this against the ideas and the entire purpose of the law, God actually says that because they do that, it has become clear that they serve another master. They no longer serve him any longer. They are denying him and they are estranging themselves from their father. God says, why don't you go ahead and bring that sacrifice to your local Persian governor? The thing you keep bringing to me, take it to him. Would he accept it? Of course not. In fact, you know he won't accept it. So you would never even bring it to him in the first place. So why are you bringing that to me? You serve man, not me. You're more afraid of Persia than the God of the universe. It's a horrifyingly condemning thing to say. You would rather save your best acts of worship for an evil and pagan nation than to the God who has done nothing but save you and love you. This, my friends, this charge we're reading about here is not simply a lack of respect. Again, not being nice enough, not thinking about enough. This is idolatry. It's the aiming of our hearts, minds, souls, and strengths to something other than God. It's when the approval, blessing, or endorsement of something other than God becomes our greatest goal, our deepest desire, or our worst fear. When that happens, we are committing the sin of idolatry. For Israel, comfort and ease at home, so that they wouldn't lose much of what they just rebuilt, so they wouldn't be taken captive again, so that way they wouldn't be in trouble with the leaders of their day. Those were all more important than a relationship with our covenant Father. Now for me, for you, much of the same is still possible, is it not? How about the approval of that friend or family member becoming your primary objective? Or worse, the one that I tend to struggle with at times, the approval of that person you don't really even care about anyway, when that becomes the primary objective. How about the people-pleasing that controls all of your motivations? So the way that you do, say, or anything you do depends entirely upon who you're with. So that way you might impress everyone you meet. The way that you speak in a certain way just to sound brilliant. The things you buy to portray impressive wealth. The habits you make to garner certain relationships or business. If you find yourself, like I do at times, struggling with this entire list, focusing so deeply inward to achieve maximum success, maximum comfort, maximum fun and adventure, then I would say to you, just as I say to myself, the selfish ways in which we are centering our lives reveal that we have made ourselves into our own God. That we are attempting to determine our own destiny and our own way in this world. But church, the worship of self is the loneliest and most painful religion in the world. So today, my question is this: to where or to whom is your heart aimed? Malachi lays out the picture that our Father God, our great master, or said three times, our great king, that he is the only one worthy of our sacrificial life. He is the only one deserving of all honor, glory, and praise. That great God says in verse 10 that he would rather us stop worshiping him altogether than to continue on in the way that we are. He says this half-hearted, nonchalant, disrespectful, lazy, and irreverent pursuit of me, I despise it, and I would rather you not even worship me at all than to continue doing that. You take your best, you give your whole self to the Persians, and you just give me whatever you have left? That's not worship. That's not serving your great master and loving your great Father. So to whom, to where is your heart aimed? What is the thing that takes up the most of your time, your energy, your brain space, your efforts, your money? Because if it isn't the God, then it is a God. And that God is only going to take you further down the path of death, decay, and destruction. Now at this moment, you might be feeling a bit of a heavy weight in this room. You might be wondering, how on earth is this an Advent message? He talked so much about Advent in the beginning, and here we are. Finn, you're not pulling any punches right now. No one's saying amen to any of the things that you're saying. If you're beginning to feel the weight of each body blow that Malachi is giving you, then understand that's exactly where you're supposed to be. He's not attempting to offer any sort of hope or good news at this point. Because for Malachi, for whatever reason, he finds it absolutely necessary in these first three sections for us to sit, just temporarily sit under the guilt of our wrongdoings. For Malachi, it's important that we understand the ways in which we've wronged God, and just for a moment, just for a temporary time, that we would feel the weight of that. But on this side of the cross, we know we can never feel that weight. Praise God. We could never feel the full weight of our sin and wrongdoings because Christ took all of it upon himself so that we would never feel it, because God knew that it would crush us. So in one sense, I'm asking you to feel the wrongdoings. Malachi is asking you to feel the wrongdoings, but on the other side, you have a hope in Christ to know that you will never be crushed by your wrongdoings, that it is by his grace and his mercy that you would always remember his love, and that you would always run back to him and serve him in love. On this side of the cross, we have more hope than Malachi's people, but at some level, this feeling, this weight, you're meant to feel it. So the final charge he makes. In this heavenly court scene, God, through Malachi, charges Israel with adultery, with idolatry, and now the trifecta, false witness. Notice that this charge is labeled in chapter 2, verse 1, specifically for the priests. This is labeled specifically for the priests here, the religious leaders of Israel. That means that there are active leaders in Israel who are bearing the image, identity, and name of God wrongly. And in doing that, they are leading other people astray. In 1 Timothy, Paul brings this up with two guys named Hymenaeus and Alexander at the church in Ephesus. He says, Timothy, you got to get a hold on these two because they are leading people astray, and it's bad news. This grave charge means that there are some leading Israel who are claiming the name of God in either a nonchalant way or a deceitful way. One is a type of leader who doesn't take seriously their obligations and makes their entire faith look very casual and lukewarm. While the other is a type of leader who takes their position of power and wrongly uses it to make everything about matters of their own choosing, their own opinions, things that are non-essential to genuine faith. Both of them, in so doing, have led people astray. The former is a lukewarm leader, the type that Jesus condemns in Revelation 3 that says, "I will spit you out." While the latter is the type of leader that Jesus condemns in Matthew 7 as a false prophet, a diseased tree, a wolf in sheep clothing. Malachi lays out the charge of false witness against the religious leaders of Israel, saying in verse 8, "Because you yourself have turned aside from the faith, you have caused others to stumble by your teachings." Whether it is a lazy and detached faith or a misleading and deceptive faith, for God's people, both of them are sin. Both of them are deserving the curse of death. Now, this needs to be understood by all of us, that at some level, this word to the leaders of the faith should sink in for us here today. That the pastors of our church, the elders of our church, those who lead us in worship, who lead us in prayer, the gospel community leaders, these people are meant to take seriously their job as leaders, understanding where they sit. But also, I want to say that this isn't just for the leaders of our church. In fact, if you're sitting out there today saying, "Well, I'm not really a leader here. I just go here. I'm just a member. I'm just visiting." This warning still stands for you. Because in Christ's death on a cross, he became the final high priest. He destroyed that whole subclass of priests and what they were supposed to do. So no longer do we sacrifice animals, rebuild a temple. We're no longer doing that stuff. But when he destroyed the need for that class of priests, what he did to us is something beautiful. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says this, "We are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." The extension of priestly acting, priestly behavior, priestly living is now put on all of God's children. We all uphold that responsibility the same, leader or not. But what does it mean? What does it mean then if I'm telling you that Christ destroyed the original purpose of that priestly class? What does it mean now? In verses 5-7, God lays it out real clearly. I'm not going to read it specifically. I'm kind of just going to highlight in order the way things are said. To act priestly is to fear God, to stand in awe of his name, that we would speak of our faith rightly, that we would walk in peace and consistency with him, that we would turn from sin and walk with others and help them to also consider and turn from sin, that we would guard knowledge and truth, and that we would teach others the way of Christ, and that we would do all of this because we are the messengers of God. Malachi, his name in the Hebrew, is my messenger. Church, today you are the new Malachis. The call on your life is to be God's messenger to the world, to live in this way. But before you just go start doing and doing and doing, hoping that that somehow saves you and somehow makes everything work, listen to the first two that he says. He says, in order for you to live priestly, you must first fear God and stand in awe of his name, to uphold him, to look at him with reverence, to be totally and completely blown away by God. That simple mention of his name, at the thought in your brain of him, you would fall to your knees in complete and total humble adoration. You cannot live rightly in this world unless you believe rightly of him. You see, we are compelled by him and propelled by him. What we believe informs what we do. So for you today, if this is the call in your life as a believer, are you living in this manner? Why or why not? Are you utterly convinced by this great God? Has he blown you away? Or is he just something that your family has always done? The traditions that you just do? Or is he really your Lord and Savior? Now, if you're listening to Malachi, right here, right now, it seems a bit like I'm telling you to live better, work harder, and just be the goodest type of person you can be. However, this isn't a works righteousness sermon. I'm not telling you that if you just do good, God will love you. It's actually the exact opposite type of sermon. I'm telling you to give up. Brothers and sisters, it's time to fall down on your knees before the throne of God. I'm calling you to realize that it's okay to be weak and incomplete. Because the God of the Christian faith says that his power is made perfect in our weakness. So why is it necessary, according to Malachi, that we temporarily sit underneath the weight of our guilt and our sin? Why is that so important? Because it reminds us of our brokenness, of our sinful nature, of our need for a Savior, our frailty, our fragility, our powerlessness. This is a sermon to tell you that although it's easy and popular today to set your hope on yourself, to simply do you and live your truth, you're actually living the most exhausting and least fulfilling life imaginable. It may feel satisfying right now, but trust me, as someone who spent years of my life chasing and chasing the next adventure, looking for fulfillment in things, in activities, in people, in places, it will never sustain you. You will continually, like I was, be standing in a dark room, blinded by your own ambitions, wandering around aimlessly looking for a light. Yet so long as you trust yourself and yourself alone, you will always be lost. The message of Malachi is that he's preaching to his people that they have been doing this type of living for far too long. Church, we have been doing this type of living for far too long. It's the American way. We have been living individualized lives for far too long. We have chosen ourselves and our own comfort over our God. We have decided that putting our trust in God isn't really that worthwhile because it's my timeline and he's not delivering when I need him to. Therefore, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. We refuse to be weak and broken. We refuse to admit that we just can't do it. But as we do that, we are missing the message of the Advent. We are missing the message of hope in Christ. Because the message that we refuse to believe at times is the message that we should already know. The one that's in the New Testament that says that Christ came to seek and save the lost. The sick, the weak, the broken, the abused, the poor, the sinners, and the marginalized. He came for you and for me. And all that is required of us is to recognize our need for him, to give up on individualized self-expressions, to believe in him. And he will transform your life forever. Do you hear that? Give up. It's a strange message in a church, but it's the message that we all need. Recognize your need for a Savior. It's okay to admit it, because we're all there. The playing field has been leveled. We are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Admit it. Give up on your selfish ways and believe in him and him alone. So I ask you a cliche question now. Do you trust God? Do you actually trust God? I know that it is cliche, and I know that it's a question that you've heard time and time again. But I want you to reflect on this. Do you know his love and cherish it? Do you consider him holy and perfect, above all things, worthy of your whole life? Do you believe that he is the only one in whom your trust can be placed and fulfilled. If not, then let me say this again. Church, brothers and sisters in Christ, visitors, non-believers, everybody hear this today. The only true hope in this world, the only thing that is inexhaustible, never changing and never failing, the only thing worthy of placing our whole lives in is in Jesus, the Son of God. You cannot ultimately save yourself, but he can. You cannot ultimately propel yourself to live in a certain way, but he can. You cannot have lifelong purpose, reason, energy, or hope without Christ. For the ancient Israelites and for us today, we must stop rejecting the love of God and instead remember it daily. We must stop chasing after other idols and take seriously the holy and perfect God of the universe. We must stop living our lives based on our own deep desires, even though the mantras of this present age would tell you otherwise. We are finite beings. How could we possibly have enough information to live our entire lives without the assistance of an all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful God? We must be utterly convinced by who he is and what he has done so that we can live in response to him. The source of all rejection, all adultery, all idolatry, all faithlessness, all false witness, the source of all of it is rooted in a lack of trust in God. So as the first portion, these first three sections of Malachi comes to a close, it looks rather bleak. But there is a glimmer of hope in this book because God is still speaking to his children. He's still reminding a people who constantly reject him about who he is. He is still patiently waiting with his arms wide open, saying, "Here I am. Here I am." He's gone to such great lengths to convince us of who he is. He was willing to take the punishment of our deserved death and place it on his own son, that his own son would feel the wrath and abandonment that we show to him, and that he would die. And he did all of it. He went to those great lengths just so that we would see that not even the grave could stand against his love for his people. So why would we reject this death-defying love? Why would we forget him? This Advent, what he is proving to me, what he's proving to you, is that in his son is life, in his name is freedom. It is by his grace and his mercy that you would remember him anyway. So pray that you would never forget. Pray that you would find yourself on your knees, that we would be the type of people that Bonhoeffer talked about. The ones who can wait. The ones who patiently understand that the greatness that is coming is worthy of my whole life. Because all I can do in thinking about him is fall on my knees. Church, settle down. Stop chasing after the wind. Stop your hurried soul and fall to your knees. Hear the loud thud as your legs hit the wooden floor of that stable outside the old country inn. Look inside the manger that sits before you and let your glossy eyes fall on that baby. Lift up your hands and say, "Lord, I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my blessed Savior. Oh, I come to thee." Let's pray. Father God, this message is heavy. The truths are condemning. But thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, that we no longer sit in condemnation. That because of your gift of your Son, today we sit even under the weight of this sin. The guilt that we feel now, none of it is forever. Because you gave us your Son. You spoke to us plainly that we still sin and we still fall short. Yet in your Son, we have grace, we have mercy, we have forgiveness, we have new life. Lord, thank you for him. Thank you for the book of Malachi. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you for what you have done, are doing, and will do in our lives. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. We now come to this time of communion. And what we get to remember during this Advent season is that it was Christ who came to us, right? We celebrate that us, the forgetful people, those who commit idolatry, worship other gods often, right? It's those people that Jesus came for, right? And that's what we get to remember here this morning and celebrate. And so this morning, if you're thinking, I don't remember Jesus enough, what you can remember is that Christ even died for that sin. And this morning, right, we get to come before him and say, thank you. Your grace is way more than I could ever know or understand. And so with that, we read 1 Corinthians 11, and it says this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Father, we come before you now. God, even with all of these heavy things, God, that we see in this passage, God, where we look at this passage and we see ourselves, where we've committed sin, God, where we have worshiped other gods, where we have gone after what the world offers, Father, as heavy as that is, God, what we see is that your mercy is more. Your mercy is more. And so, Father, thank you for defeating all of those things that we've done on the cross. Thank you for dying for us, God, and now calling us your children. God, thank you that you care. And so, Father, I just pray as we go through Malachi, God, that we would remember the gospel. God, thank you for coming for us. God, I just pray during this season of Advent that you would not only build our anxiousness for Christmas and for the second coming, but that you would just help us, Father, to love you more. God, we're so grateful for you, for who you are. We pray this all in your good, holy name. Amen.
Amen.